Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. You don't have to live in Missouri or Illinois to call our program. We have people listening to us here on our radio station. They call us all the time. Slowly but surely, we're getting calls from around the country. We have an 800 number. So if you're listening to us on our live stream somewhere at KFUO.org, you're welcome to call us today also. Open phones for you. I'll give you the telephone numbers here in a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel, the evening program here on our station, and also Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society. How is the development going?
Oh, I don't know. I'm having fun going around the country.
I think that's the answer you're supposed to have, isn't it? Where were you the most recent?
Florida, Palm Bay, where they had a couple of the hurricanes come in. I can't believe it. They're still putting roofs on. If you're in the roofing business, you can make $1 million just by going down there.
Living in Florida?
It's really quite amazing how they haven't got everything back up and running.
Well, I was, when you were gone to places like Kyrgyzstan or whatever it was, I thought, boy, that Tom Baker, that guy has a heart for the ministry, a heart for the gospel. He goes to some of the toughest places in the world. I wasn't thinking of Florida.
I think I'd rather
in May
go to Novosibirsk than Florida.
Why?
It's hot. Florida.
You don't like hot?
Not necessarily. Although I have to say the weather was very fine, and they took me to the ocean, and what a strong breeze comes off that ocean. I was surprised about that also.
Yeah, hurricanes every once in a while.
Yes.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here. We hope that you do because it's your program. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin our Bible study and prayer. Pastor?
This coming Sunday is Trinity Sunday in the church here, and the collect or small prayer for that goes as follows. Almighty and everlasting God, since you have given us your servants grace to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity by the confession of a true faith and to worship the true unity in the power of your divine majesty, keep us also steadfast in this true faith and worship, and defend us ever from all our adversaries. For you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Got an email from a listener up in Webster City, Iowa. And looks like St. Paul's Lutheran Church up in Webster City, Iowa. This email writer says, thank you so much for your radio broadcast. I am a secretary at St. Paul Lutheran Church, and I have your broadcast on in my office all day, every day. I often have people stopping in to visit, and quite often they will ask what I'm listening to. I never miss a chance to tell them. Well, by now you probably figured out this is a response to our Tell 10 promotion here on our station. And this writer goes on to say, I also attend an early morning Bible study, and you can't imagine how many times I have shared something with the group that I have heard on your broadcast. I've listened to other Christian radio broadcasts. This is the part that I'd like you to comment on, Pastor Baker. I've listened to other Christian radio broadcasts and have always struggled with the doctrine and theology they have broadcast. It's such a blessing to be built up with the Word and our Lutheran doctrine daily. And she goes on to say, I pray that God continues to bless your broadcast as he has blessed my life through your broadcast. What, do you have a reaction to that?
Absolutely. I travel around the country quite a bit, and a lot of times I like driving, if it's within driving distance, which means 500-600 miles. And it is very difficult. In fact, it's impossible to find a religious radio station that has the gospel preached in any kind of consistency. I think if you just listen to Issues, Etc., for example.
Let me stop you right there. That's a pretty harsh criticism, Pastor. I mean, and it kind of just rolled off your tongue, as it is obviously true to you, but there are a lot of Christian radio stations broadcasting Christian content around the country. That was pretty harsh, I think, don't you?
No, I don't think it was harsh. If you understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, It's not about principles of life. It's not even about the events of the Scripture. It's the promises connected to those events, primarily his death and his resurrection. And very rarely do you have... When's the last time you heard about forensic justification? See?
Forensic? I don't even know what that means.
Well, that's the point. Forensic justification is just imputed righteousness. It just is a legal term that the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, borrowed that concept from the legal realm. And particularly in Romans, he makes a clear case that what happens in baptism in particular is that our sins are nailed to the tree of the cross, and we are no longer held accountable for our sins. This teaching, the idea that sin no longer makes a difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell, when's the last time you've heard that on another radio station?
Well, see, that's why everybody listens to those other radio stations, because they don't use terms like forensic justification. They use terms people can understand, terms that are familiar to people.
Well, I think the KFUO, AM 850, one of the geniuses about this is that where we're trained to get down to the level of words that people use. So I don't think even on my program you've heard about forensic justification all by itself. It just, as soon as I say, which means, and then you try and use it by analogy to describe it, etc. And that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Every now and then you do hear a sermon. For instance, Billy Graham's sermon at Richard Nixon's funeral was one of the finest funeral sermons I ever heard. Because, of course, people were wondering, is Richard Nixon in heaven? And Billy Graham made the point, he is, but not because of his works, but by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying you never hear it, but it's rare indeed to hear that kind of clear, radical gospel that is what the Scriptures are all about.
So are you proclaiming a clear, radical gospel on your Law and Gospel program in the evening?
I try to make it radical, whether I clarify
radical?
It.
You're a radical?
Yes, I'm. Which simply means you get to the root of the matter. Radical is from the Latin and means root.
I thought it was like a freakazoid or something like that.
Yes, sometimes people do think I'm that also, but as long as you don't talk to my wife, I'm usually in pretty good shape there. The fact is that the Christian message, and I just had the opportunity at Blessed Savior for 3 weeks running, and I'm going to the fourth week Wednesday night. And you can be sure that more of them are now listening to AM 850 KFUO. That's a congregation in our area. And one of the things I try and do there is show how radical and how really different we ought to be speaking concerning the Scripture in contrast to the ways other people speak it.
So forensic justification, would that qualify as a teaching? Is that a teaching? Is that a doctrine?
Yes, that's a doctrine from the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. It can be summarized in this verse.
Well, let me ask you this first.
Yes.
How important is it? Are we talking about a peripheral thing, something out on the edge that's kind of fascinating, or are we talking about something that's central?
It's the difference between being comforted by psychology and being comforted by theology. Theology is the way God thinks. Psychology is the way man thinks. You can comfort people by psychology, and there are religious stations that do that by giving you the impression that with the help of God, you can about accomplish anything. And if you have sufficient faith, nothing is impossible for you. This really strokes the ego, and a lot of people love that kind of teaching because it gives them credit for contributing to their salvation and also to their lot here on earth. But once you leave the suburbs, so to speak, of thinking and get into the inner city, or particularly in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, that kind of teaching just doesn't work because people are being persecuted for their faith. In contrast to that, the forensic justification teaches that, and this is the way God thinks, is for some reason, Abraham believed the promises of the Messiah that God revealed to them, and immediately God reckoned him as righteous, declared him as righteous. That is a very hard thing to understand. It's a mystery, but it does indicate that God, therefore, says that the doors of heaven are open to Abraham, and all who believe, therefore, are saved by grace through faith alone. Not plus works, but through faith alone. And that is a very damaging thing to our ego, that we have nothing to offer God. But, of course, we sing it in this well-known hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the essence, and that's the what I consider to be the radical nature of the Christian faith.
Some folks may be familiar with the term justification. Well, let's put it this way. Probably most folks are familiar with that term. Not everybody knows exactly what it means.
Yes.
And then you put an adjective like forensic on there,
mm-hmm.
and none of us knows what you're talking about. So start with justification, and then tell me why you add the adjective forensic.
One of the things I do in my seminars as I go around the country, and it's easier to do with a overhead because you can make charts and such, is that every word can be understood either by those who do not have faith and those who have faith. The word justified for those who don't have faith, and this is outside of the Bible, of course, means that when I do something, I'm justified in doing it. And so people think if they can justify their actions to God, yes, I know I sinned, but it's because of the woman you gave to me or the serpent you put in the wilderness or the particular position I'm involved in. I like kind of watching court TV, and it's amazing how people are trying to get out of their responsible actions by pointing to some kind of experience that they've had or some situation that forced them into that.
It's not my fault.
It's not my fault. That's what most people think, that I'm justified. So God looks at you, and for those who are outside the Scripture, I mean, finding their information outside the Scripture, God justifies us because we can give either enough sacrifices or offset our sins to the point that God says, okay, finally, you're justified in my sight. In contrast to that, the term justification, I kind of like using a baseball analogy, is the hitter hits the ball and runs to first base, and he's declared safe by the umpire. However, upon further reflection, the video shows that the ball got there before the foot hit the base, so he should have been out. But it doesn't really matter what the video shows, because what only counts is what the umpire says. And so in Christianity, the reason we have such difficulty in getting our message across is that it is contrary to common sense reason. We are saying that people who did not get to the first base in reality are declared to having hit a home run. That's our message. You understand how uncommonsensical that sounds?
It is confusing.
Yeah, the videos are clear.
However, we all know what it's like for somebody to be convicted of murder, be on death row, and we've seen the movies, we've seen the television shows, and the phone rings, and the governor pardons that person. It doesn't matter what the evidence showed at the time, doesn't matter what the jury said, doesn't matter what the judge said. If the governor extends clemency, pardons that person, he goes free. He has that power, right?
He has the power, but he normally does it on various circumstances. For instance, the Illinois governor recently pardoned everybody who was on death row because of new DNA ability to decide whether or not a person really did certain kinds of crimes. I think he went too far. But
he was able to do it.
Yes, he was able to do that. He has that power. Notice he's not in office anymore. But be that as it may, whether you have that power or not, that's not what really God does. He doesn't do it on the basis of your particular situation. The reason you get clemency, if one wants to use that word, or forgiveness, is because of what God has done. God actually is the one who hits the home run, and it's credited to you. Or God is the one who spends the time in prison. In fact, I'd go so far to say this. God is the one who takes upon himself the capital punishment, the punishment of your crime, pays for it, and therefore you are set free.
I'm justified.
You're justified, and the reason you're justified is that it is not really sin that separates us from God. Sin is just the symptom. What really separates us is the power that God has given to sin, namely the curse of the law. He said, in the day that you sin, death is the result. That's what separates us from God, because when you're in death, you're outside of life. Jesus comes to restore us to life, and the way he does that is by taking upon himself the curse of the law. So what Paul talks about is that Jesus became a curse for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The good news just came out, the latest publication, and it's Christ in Us. Does a fantastic job, as Wallace Schultz always does, as editor of the Good News publication. But he makes the point again and again that the reason we're righteous in God's sight is because Christ is in us. So under the law, from the point of view of the law, we see nothing but sin. But when God looks at us, he sees us through the robe of Christ's righteousness, and we are declared righteous, even though there's no evidence for that fact.
And does the word forensic apply somewhere in there?
Yeah, forensic means that what counts is what the judge says. Forensic, and that's probably a good term to discuss a little bit, because in today's society with all the CSI movies, criminal investigation, forensic appears to be some kind of evidence on a forensic level, like the blood, DNA, things like that. Forensic is really also a legal term that declares that in spite of the evidence, one way or the other, the judge makes a ruling, and therefore declared righteousness or imputed righteousness would be synonyms for forensic righteousness. It really doesn't matter whether you're guilty or not. According to the evidence, what really counts is what the jury says and the judgment of the judge.
Forensic righteousness synonymous with imputed righteousness?
Yes, imputed righteousness.
Another term that I don't understand very well.
Okay, imputed means that God takes Christ's righteousness and there's a glorious exchange that takes place. When the Holy Spirit creates faith in your heart, your sin is laid at the cross of Christ and his righteousness is given to you. And that's why in Revelation, other places, you have this picture of Christians as saints right now here on earth because they're wearing the robe of righteousness. I still like doing that in a worship service. I wear a cassock and surplus rather than a lot of people just wear an alb. The cassock is dark and the surplus is very light, and it refers to the brightness of righteousness that covers my sin. Now, you take off the surplus, and there is sin. So underneath, we really are sinners under the law, but what God sees is the righteousness of Christ. And why he declares that, why salvation is that way, is beyond me. Through faith alone, God declares us righteous.
Here's another email that we got. Let's see. Got this on the 19th. So that would have been, what, yesterday? Yesterday.
Well,
dear Mr. Rathert, this refers to our Ask the Pastor program last week, Tom. Earlier this week, I heard you discussing with your guest pastor whether or not the gift of tongues as mentioned in Corinthians was the same as what happened with the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Recently, my wife gave me a new insight into this issue that I would like to share with you, and perhaps you could bring it up with one of your guest pastors in the future. She says that what happened with the apostles and the people on the day of Pentecost was not the gift of tongues, but rather the gift of ears. The Bible does not say that the apostles spoke in many different languages. It says that every man heard in his own language. Acts chapter 2, verse 8, quote, "And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Acts 2:11, "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." Anyway, something to think about. That's from Bill. It's an interesting proposition. So I guess the apostles were all speaking in their normal language. The miracle was that the hearers were able to understand what they were saying, even though that was not their native tongue. What do you think?
That would be an interesting theory were not the scripture to contradict it in verse 4 of chapter 2. Prior to them hearing, which occurs in verse 6, let me read verse 6. "When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language." So that would be correct if that was the only verse. But the verse that I would look at is verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And I think in your email, if I listen closely, she says, it doesn't say they spoke in other tongues. It says they heard other tongues.
The way this writer put it was that the apostles and people on the day of Pentecost, the miracle was not the gift of tongues, but rather the gift of ears.
But she says a little bit more there, doesn't she? I thought she said.
Yeah, I'll just hand it to you and you can
Yeah, she said, yeah, the Bible does not say that the apostles spoke in many different languages. So she even uses the verb to speak, whereas in verse 4 it says, and they began to speak with other languages. So using her own language, it's contradicted in verse 4.
So that's an easy one.
That's an easy one on the basis of the scripture interprets scripture. By the way, I think that still occurs. I still think that's possible.
What, that tongues occurs?
Yes, that in this way. There was actually in Brazil a missionary who was about to be killed by headhunters, and he was praying, and he himself tells that he began to say words he was unfamiliar with. And the natives stopped from killing him, and later on, as he began to translate their language, they told him that he began to speak in their language.
Is that a recent phenomenon, or?
Early 19th century.
Okay.
So,
1800s.
Yes. It was Wycliffe Bible translators. It wasn't Lutheran Bible translators. And, in fact, later on, his wife came, and she also became a missionary to them. Assuming the story is true, what I find interesting, he was unaware of what he was speaking. Mm-hmm. It appears the disciples probably were. But this thing about that the language of 1 Corinthians 13, I read a really interesting book. If you take the term foreign language in chapter 13 and use that, it all makes sense, particularly in chapter 14, excuse me, that Paul says, I wish you all spoke with foreign languages, and even more that you prophesy, that is, spoke God's word. But he says, if I come to you speaking with a foreign language, what profit is it, unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? In other words, I could stand up in Florida and speak German, do the whole sermon in German, and except for maybe one or two people, nobody would have understood me there. Why? Because I was speaking in a foreign language. And yet it was very helpful for me, because knowing German, I could have prayed in German, and I would have heard God's word, it could have comforted me, etc. So it was quite fascinating as this book went through the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 14 using foreign language for tongues, as we do in Acts chapter 2. The Greek is the same. It's the same Greek word in both cases. So I'm not so convinced there's this angelic language that is gibberish. I've heard a 78 record once, and it sounds a lot like Hebrew to me. It sounded Hebraish, but it really probably wasn't. But I think the best person to talk to there would be Don Matzett, who was a pastor here at Messiah Lutheran Church and for years a charismatic who spoke in tongues. And he'll tell you that he forced himself to do that now, and he doesn't believe he was speaking in tongues at all.
Our numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. And 1-800-730-2727. Jack, we see you on the line here. We'll come to you first right after our break. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Tom Baker is here today. We're doing an Ask the Pastor program. If you would like to get in your question or comment, take the program in whatever direction you would like to do, you're certainly welcome to do that. Call us now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Think about it. Aren't the things which we say we know often really just things we believe? If we trust the person who stands behind the fact, we will believe his facts. Whom do you believe? In whom can you place your trust?
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There may have been a time when the presence of the devil was discounted in our culture, but that time is now far past. There has been a steady stream of movies and novels, television shows, and Broadway productions for almost an entire generation depicting a real devil, demons, and even the Antichrist. After a while, all these representations of the kingdom of darkness appear to act as though they're very much like the villains of a Shakespearean tragedy. They appear to be so scary, yet so fictional. In reality, the devil is much trickier than those works of fiction depict him. Thomas G. Long repeats this whispering we have all heard at one time from the devil. This play is going nowhere. God's drama is the theater of the absurd, without purpose or meaning. Don't kid yourself. All of this pain and sacrifice and suffering is a waste. You can do better than this sad melodrama. Write your own play. Now, who really is dealing with a fiction, the devil or God? Make no mistake about it, a wrong assumption here has eternal consequences. Listen to the preacher to the Hebrews in the New Testament. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So you see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Lord, teach us from the Bible stories both how to listen to your word and to what to listen for. And teach us to know the whisperings of the devil's fiction whenever we hear it and refuse to listen to it. For we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who has conquered sin, death, and the devil for us. Amen.
Many people in our world wonder about what is and is not holy. Is anything in creation holy? Is anything in creation not holy? On the way to finding an answer, Sing for Joy invites you to pause and sing along with those who find God to be the source of all holiness.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program. It's your program, Ask the Pastor Friday. The phone lines are wide open. We have callers standing by. Pastor Tom Baker is here and taking those phone calls. And we're going to start with Jack in Waterloo, who's held on through the break. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, legend has it that I think it was Andrew preached in India and won souls there. And Paul went all over the Mediterranean, even to Spain. And other disciples went into Africa and so on. Were they still using that gift of languages, the speaking in tongues, that was given in Acts, that when they went out and preached in these foreign lands?
Well, that's a good question. I don't know how to answer that because I have not looked at the history carefully enough. I don't remember any incidents of that, but remember, Paul could speak a number of languages, and at that point, Greek was kind of the lingua franca. That means it was all over the Mediterranean world. In fact, just yesterday, Issues Etc. had something I had never heard about, where in China, northern China, there were hundreds of thousands of Christians, and of course they were Chinese there, and I assume that the disciple or whoever was sent either was translated, like when I went to Novosibirsk, I cannot speak Russian fluently. In fact, I can't even do it not fluently. But at any rate, except for Yakushua, yes, which means, yes, I want to eat. For some reason, they taught me that right away. But be that as it may, I was translated. I would say something, someone would translate. But I have no evidence on the top of my head whether that tongue speaking, that ability to learn languages took place. You know, it was really interesting. When the Missouri Synod came over to the Indians, they taught the Indians German and then taught them the catechism. Today, when we send our people over, for instance, Amy Hartwig, the daughter of the president, or the secretary of synod right now, she married a Kazakh, Kashanov is her last name now, but she learned Kazakh and did the Bible studies in Kazakh over there. So we now teach our missionaries the language and speak in the native language rather than teaching them English or German or whatever.
Thanks for the call. I'm wondering, just off the top of my head, all of a sudden it occurs to me, because I've heard you say Kazakh before, is there any relationship to the English word Cossack, which we normally associate with Russians, and Kazakh?
Boy, this is a bad day for me, because once more...
Well, maybe, okay.
Usually if it's my wife asking, I can lie about it because she can't look it up. But here, with the 10 listeners that we've got, or the 50,000 or whatever, I can't. I don't know the root. All I remember, Luther thought that the word Gott came from the word good, and he was wrong on that, so I'm not going to. I'm just not sure.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, so we've given Pastor Baker a project. He'll probably find that out some point in the future. Let's talk to Bill. Hi, Bill, you're on the Bible study. Bill, are you there? Usually when they go away, there's like a bup, 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 you know.
Yeah.
So it makes me think that maybe...
I think he's a truck driver, so he could
have been coming through. I'm going to put Bill on hold. Maybe he'll come back. Let's talk to Kathy in St. Charles. Hi, Kathy. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question that's different than what subject you've been talking about. I have a question about mental illness in Christians and how sometimes it's difficult to tell with a person who has mental illness. Sometimes they also seem to have a particular sin that also affects their personality and the way they deal with people. Is it that it's more pronounced because they have mental illness and they can't seem to hide it? Or is it that because of this particular sin being so dominant that it may cause them to have some other problems? I guess an example would be someone maybe who, I know someone who maybe has trouble with depression and also obsessive compulsive behaviors, but they're also very self-centered and manipulating. So it's difficult sometimes to separate all that out and see where is the illness and where is the sin. And when a person is a Christian and doesn't want help for their illness, is that a sin? And how can they? Would it cause them to become? You know, I guess could it cause them to lose their faith?
Okay, you want to stay on the line or you want to listen on the radio?
Whatever.
Okay, well, I'll just hold you on the line here then.
Okay.
Yes, in fact, I just did a funeral, the last funeral I did at St. James Lutheran Church. It was after I had left, but the pastor hadn't gotten to know the individual. He had dementia, and he had also gone into a coma, so the new pastor didn't get to know him, and he permitted me to do the funeral in that instance. And this individual was one of my elders who had begun saying some very unkind things to his daughters because of the dementia, etc. And my sermon, in order to comfort the family, was that what he was going through was what we all are like. There's really no difference between someone who has dementia and has lost his inhibitions and Tom Baker. The only difference is I have inhibitions, so I don't say a lot of times what I'm thinking or what I'm feeling and such. And every Christian, the old Adam, it's as though the old Adam is having dementia problems, and our new man, or sometimes even people who aren't Christian, can stop themselves from saying things that they know will not be in their self-interest. The point we would want to make is that when I went to this individual while I was still pastor, occasionally he was lucid and he just loved to receive the Lord's Supper because he was somewhat aware of what he had said and such and was so repentant of it. But once that dementia took over and he went through stages, he had no control over that. And the comfort I gave is that he's in heaven because when he was lucid, he was able to repent of that and Christ was in him. And remember, nothing can separate us from God. Nothing can separate us from Christ. No sin can except unbelief. And that sin never occurred, even in the midst of his dementia. But boy, did he say things that, you know, swearing and things like that, that normally he never would have said. You understand what I'm saying, Kathy?
Yeah. I guess the problem is with this particular person, what was noticed with this person is when they were a child, they seemed very manipulating and selfish. But as they've gotten older, these other things have popped up. There are times when this person seems almost to have different personalities as well. We'll talk in different voices. And then there are times when she's never repentive, but she sometimes might agree to get help, but then talk to her later and her voice will be different and she will not even remember that conversation. And then you talk to her later and then she'll be angry and you won't even be able to get through to her. So there are times where there's not necessarily repentance, but there's maybe an agreement that she might need help. And, you know, it just seems sometimes so frustrating trying to get this person help.
Yeah, I really think that, you know, we pastors are not trained in all areas. I'm not a psychologist, and someone like Dr. Weiss would have more information. You know, he's on the air every now and then here, professor at the seminary at Concordia, and would have a better understanding of a disease like that and how it affects. What I'm trying to say is that it would not affect one's faith if it's the disease that's causing these items.
I see. Okay.
Okay.
Right. Thank you.
Thanks for the call. That, you know, this is a very sensitive subject, and I'm not exactly sure how to approach it, but, you know, you talked about the difference between psychology and theology.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible, how do we know that this person or another person isn't dealing with a physical or psychological problem, but a spiritual problem, a demonic problem?
Yes.
If there is such a thing as possession... Is there such a thing as possession?
Oh, yes. In fact, Lutheran pastors in England do have an exorcism that they practice much more than we do here in the United States and Canada. We still do it here, but it's just rarely spoken about.
Now, all the people who don't believe in those kinds of things, they don't believe in Adam and Eve, that were really people, and then not pretty sure that Jesus didn't rise from the dead either. But, you know, they're all going, oh, there they go, these guys, these old witch doctor guys. You wonder if you don't sometimes think about when we're all in heaven someday, and somebody will say to us, some angel will say to us, or the Lord will say to us, you know why you never got anywhere with Bill? Because he wasn't mentally ill. He had a demon, and if you'd have been doing the work of the church, you would have exorcised that demon, but you didn't do it. You know, I wonder if those things will happen.
There are no, that won't happen, because if there are the elect. There's nobody I'm responsible for going to hell in heaven. I'm never going to be accused of that, because God never loses the elect. I may be responsible for not bringing them into Lutheranism, where they can have more comfort than in other Christian denominations, because of my laziness or something like that, but I won't be accused of sending anybody to hell.
And that's not what I meant. I didn't mean that somebody would say to us, you know, if you'd done your job, so-and-so would have been here. I was trying to suggest that maybe somebody would have had a less rough ride.
Yes.
If the church would have done its...
I think I did come across, experience a demonic individual when I was at the senior college in Fort Wayne. Prior to coming to the seminary, I was an orderly at the hospital, and they put me in the psychiatric ward. I'm not quite sure why, but anyway, as an orderly, I would play chess with people and try and calm them down and things like that, and there was this one woman, if you ever mention the name Jesus, she just... went out of her mind. She began swearing and saying things that she never would say normally, tearing her clothes and this sort of thing. And she was about as close as, in my experience, I've ever seen to somebody who may be demonic possessed. There are instructions as to how one can tell demonic possession from a psychological illness, etc., like that. Roman Catholics are particularly good at that, and they have a whole list of items. But it's normally not taught at the seminary. I never took a course on that. But there are places you can go, and also pastors who seem to have the gift of exorcism. It doesn't appear that every pastor has that gift that one can call upon if you have such a situation. You know the book, where the kid turned her head around a bunch of times?
The Exorcist.
Yeah, that came out of St. Louis. It was a young boy with a priest, and, of course, the movie embellished a lot of the parts. But I do believe in a demon possession, but in my experience, I think there's only been one person I ever thought might have had the experience.
Let's check on Bill again. Bill, are you there? Bill is not there. All right, Bill left. Let's talk to James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
I'm not your brother?
You're my pastor.
Really? That's neat. I have one congregation now.
One person.
Yeah, okay, great.
What's the question, James?
My question is, I heard you speak of imputed righteousness. I'd like to ask, is sin imputed? And if sin was eradicated by the flood during antediluvian times, how did it get to us today?
Was sin imputed?
Yes,
that's the first question.
And how did sin get from antediluvian times to us today?
All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Sin was imputed, yes. I would say yes to that. But not to us, to Christ. Christ became sin for us. In fact, this is one of these radical questions, and I got everybody last Wednesday night at Blessed Savior. I said, I want you to think about in the Bible, Old or New Testament.
Are you being tricky again?
Oh, yeah. Oh, I'm always tricky. And I said, who would you consider to be the greatest sinner in the Bible? And it's very interesting. Most people say David, you know, which, and then Judas comes to mind. And I said, no, to any of those, the greatest sinner of the Bible, remember, the way God thinks, you think commonsensically, then reverse it. The greatest sinner in the Bible was none other than Jesus himself. Because he became sin for us. He carried to the cross all the sins of David, all the sins of Paul when he was murdering Christians, all the sins. He was the greatest sinner. He became such sin for us, his father turned his back on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is because God cannot stand being in the presence of sin. Now, that's somewhat of a mystery how one person of the Holy Trinity can reject or desert the other, but that's what happened. He was the greatest sinner. And it wasn't because he did any sin, but our sin was imputed to him. God declared him to carry our sin to the cross in the same way that his righteousness is now imputed to us. And as to the second question as to why sin continued, I think antediluvian, is that before the flood or something? That's a word I didn't even know.
That's one word that I know.
Boy, James, it looks like you're reading your dictionary
again. Not good at forensic or anything.
Yeah, okay. It's because the people who followed Adam and Eve also came through the flood. His name was Noah with his children. And it is clear that they also carried inherited sin with them, and therefore all the people that came from Noah, which is everybody here on earth, also are sinners. It's called original sin. So just as prior to the flood, people were born in sin, conceived and born in iniquity, as David says, so also after the flood, because Noah wasn't righteous in the sense of being perfectly holy the way Adam and Eve were, he also was a sinner. And I would have loved to hear the conversations he had with his wife when he was building this big ark for 100 years in the middle of a desert. You can imagine that I'm sure the family was...
You don't think she was a little shrill, do you?
Well, I don't know if shrill or whatever, but at least she didn't turn to a pillar of salt like one other wife I know of. But at any rate, 100 years it took him to build that ark. Amazing. And, of course, we do know many of his compatriots were laughing at him.
Was he building out of faith or was he building out of obedience?
It's always, if God commends it, it must be out of faith, which obedience is the result. As I said on my program, I can't think of a time where God compliments anybody where faith isn't what he's really complimenting, and obedience is simply the symptom of that faith.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Litchfield and talk to Wesley. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you guys doing today?
We're doing all right. How are you, sir?
You've got me confused when...
Join the club.
It was said that Jesus was the greatest sinner. Jesus became sin, but he'd never sinned. So if you could maybe... Because I'm probably not the only one that heard that and thought, what? You know... If you can maybe like explain it a little more in detail for me, what you're meaning.
Okay, thanks.
Okay,
for
thanks.
Call.
Bye.
There is an apparent contradiction there because the Bible clearly says that Jesus lived the experience that we lived, yet without sin.
That's correct.
So how could the one without sin be the greatest sinner?
Because we're talking about imputation here. What God declares us to be is what we really are. If you take a look in the mirror, you cannot possibly find that you are a perfect saint, sinless. But in God's sight, you are perfectly sinless. See, we are sinless in God's sight, even though we don't do sinless good works. Jesus is sin in God's sight, even though he never did a sin. What counts is what God declares the case to be. And what he declares the case to be is that due to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a glorious exchange took place where he took upon himself our sin. Therefore, one can say that he was truly the greatest sinner, just as God can say about you that you are the greatest saint that ever lived.
I understand now that the exchange has taken place. I mean, I've got a grasp on this. Now that the exchange has taken place, I can go to heaven and live eternally with God. How is it that then the greatest sinner that ever lived can take his place at the right hand of majesty?
Because the resurrection showed, and that's why Easter is more important than Good Friday, is that God declared that Jesus did pay sufficiently for the sins of the entire world. And that occurred when he said the words, "It is finished." He had accomplished the mission for which he had come. So though he had the greatest sin on him, because he was God, in light of his divine nature, he was able to pay for that which no human being alone could ever have paid for. So Jesus, though he became sin for us, is now righteous, having ascended to the Father, and is at the right hand of God.
Let's talk to Ellen. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning. You know, that James is such a theologian, and it seems like when I do call, and I call in after James with my simple question.
I think James is almost as tricky.
I can't hear you.
I said, I think James is almost as tricky as Pastor Baker.
Oh, my goodness. I think Pastor Baker writes out the questions and then pays him for calling in.
Well, remember, he's the only member of my congregation I have.
Right.
But what I would like to know, is sin just another word for self-centeredness and something we just simply cannot get away from? I mean, when you mentioned the mirror right before you said that, I thought, if I want to see a self-centered sinner, I can go into the next room right now and look in the mirror, and the fact that there's 25 pounds too much cellulite hanging from me, that right there shows I'm a self-centered sinner. And if we weren't self-centered, we would be so entire, you know, there wouldn't be a problem with obesity in this country, and because we worship our stomachs. And and to me, it just, when I started thinking about this the other day, I thought, boy, if I read the Bible, wherever it says sin, if I say self-centered,
all right,
can I just hang up and listen to your comment? Thank you.
Pastor Baker?
Yes, I like that, what you're saying there. We need to be careful that that's not a synonym for sin, but it is one of the ways in which sin comes about. I've got the recent book that we've written, 40 Days of Just Words. The first question I have is, what is sin? Is it disobedience? Is it unbelief? Or is it idolatry? The fact is, to a degree, I could have put in, is it self-centeredness? All of them are correct, but the one that really is the most correct one is the last one, which is idolatry. When you are self-centered, who is at the center of your existence? You are. And according to the scripture, who is really at the center of our existence? Who is our true life? Jesus is. And so, Ellen, all you're talking about, when you go to the mirror, you're seeing the struggle you have that the Apostle Paul had after he was a Christian, that the things he wants to do, that's his new man, boy, the old man is not letting him do them ever perfectly. He can never reach a sinless good work this side of heaven. So self-centeredness is a great analogy or synonym for sin, but the bottom line of all sin is always idolatry. It's a breaking of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If it was just disobedience, Ellen, all we would have to do is Jesus be our example, and we become less disobedient. But Jesus is not our example, because we can't do that. We have him as our Savior, who took upon himself the punishment for our sin, and that's why we are declared righteous in God's sight.
Here's Jerry in South County. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Hi, Pastor Tom.
Hi.
You know,
when I hear you always say Jesus, he was this great sinner, you know, I always refer to my thoughts as Jesus represented or carried the burden of our sins, but that didn't make him a sinner.
All right, thanks.
Okay.
Jerry, let me. Okay. Do you carry Christ's righteousness?
Ooh, I don't think I'm capable of carrying Christ's righteousness.
No, did he give it to you?
When he died for our sins?
Yes. Do you have his righteousness?
He gave, you're making it clear, yeah, that he gave us more of a righteousness in the eyes of God than we had before.
Okay, are you righteous?
Okay. No, I wouldn't say I'm just terribly righteous.
From God's point of view?
From God's point. Well, like I just said, doesn't God see us as righteous if we... there's where I get stuck on the Lutheran philosophy. God sees us as righteous, and you, would you finish that sentence on?
Through faith.
If we believe.
Through our faith.
Yeah, if we believe. Now, see, he really considers you righteous, Jerry.
But you have to act righteous. I mean, you can't just say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and then go out and shoot somebody.
Hey, Jerry, I only got about 90 seconds left here. I'll let Pastor wrap it up.
Okay.
Thanks
for the call. What do you answer that one?
All righty.
Thank you.
Okay.
You have to act righteous, Pastor.
Yeah, boy, I love this. Is that Laurie Gospel? I have to act righteous. I'm very good at acting righteous outwardly. I can manipulate a lot of people into thinking that I'm a pretty good person. I mean, people actually think I do go around in all these seminars because my main goal is to tell them about Jesus Christ, which is my new man goal, but my old man goal is always to look good in their eyes. And I tell you, more people like me after I leave a congregation than when they come. Although at the last congregation, there was a woman who refused to come after the first day when I said that Jesus was the greatest sinner. And the reason for that is she wasn't of the Lutheran persuasion. I won't tell you what religion she was, but she just couldn't accept that. And her husband kept coming, and we're still working on her and such. But every time I do anything, Jerry, it's twofold. The new man is doing it out of sinlessness and for the right reason. The old man is always doing it out of a self-centered. But because Christ has given me his righteousness, God looks on me as a saint. Because God gave Jesus my sin, God looked on Jesus as a sinner. Why else did he forsake him? Now, he doesn't forsake him now because he paid the full punishment of all the sins of the world, and that's what the resurrection is all about.
Who will free me from this body of death?
Yeah. Thank God Jesus Christ does. What the law could not do, Christ did by becoming sin for me, dying the death, and paying the full penalty.
Thank you, Tom. Always good to talk to you. And we're wising up to your tricks. I just want you to know.
I know.
Well, I'll be on vacation next week. I'm looking forward to a spring vacation here. Pastor Todd Wilkin will handle the first 3 days next week as we continue through Matthew. Paul Clayton will help out on Thursday and Friday, and I'll be back on Tuesday after the Memorial Day holiday.
Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.